Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, in the second part of a study titled, The Days of Wine and Posers.
Again, he sent, verse 4, another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. The particulars are not that important, except to note that the violence escalated. Apparently this servant came and they were out working in the vineyard and they saw him from a distance and they all grabbed stones and started chucking them at him. One of them hit him in the head and he was severely wounded. If you were the owner of the vineyard, how would you respond to the return of your second servant, empty-handed and wounded? To paraphrase Inigo Montoya, you'd say, "Hello, I am the owner of the vineyard. You have wounded my servant. Prepare to die." It'd be over. Yet that's not how the owner responded. Again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now, before we talk about the owner, what about these servants? Seeing what happened each and every time, they nevertheless each went as they were sent, faithful to the master at any cost. This is quite a household. These are servants who are 100% committed to their master. Now, the servants in the parable represent the prophets that God sent to Israel time and time again. Most of them were mistreated, and many of them were killed. Jesus would lament over Jerusalem, and he would say this. This is from the Gospel of Luke. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." And so Jesus, looking not just at his contemporaries, but at the history of the nation of Israel, realizing that God was constantly trying to give them what was best for them spiritually, and they would evict him, go their own way, and he would send them prophets. And instead of listening to them and repenting, they would abuse them and mistreat them and kill many of them. The first martyr of the church, Stephen, would say this to the Jews, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." And so if the question was, if you're thinking, well, which prophets did they kill? Stephen would say, which ones didn't they kill? That'd be a shorter list. And it was notorious. I know what you're saying. Good thing I'm not a prophet. Well, no, but you are a disciple. And as his disciple, your life is not your own. Serving the Lord might cost you everything. Annually around the globe, according to certain sources, over 100,000 believers are martyred. That's about one every 5 minutes, if Siri is correct. You're just a little known fact. You can change Siri on your iPhone to a man's voice. And it's just, I don't know why I said that, but it's fun. Now, I hope those statistics are greatly inflated. You think, I know, 100,000, that seems inflated. 50,000, 25,000. What's a palatable number of martyrs? Zero. But you see that biblical Christianity is an all-in proposition. When we used to play cards growing up, we used to, Saturday night, my whole family would get around and we'd have the poker chips and we'd all play poker and stuff. There was none of this all-in stuff. When did that start? I mean, you had to bet and, you know, it was hard to win the pot and be the one with the most money. Now it's like, I'm all in. I know it's the rules. I know it works, you know, and so, but it's just crazy to me. So, you know, but if you're a Christian, even today in the United States where we're not being martyred, you're all in. There could come a time when people say, hey, are you a Christian? And if the answer is yes, I'm going to kill you. And so it's an all-in proposition. Now the owner, back to him, he was crazy long-suffering, way past anything you could expect. You might even suggest he was wrong for letting these guys get away with it. What did other vineyard owners think of this guy when they got together and had their monthly vineyard owners meeting, the Vineyard Owners Association? Hey, how's that going? You getting your pay from those guys? They killed three more of my servants. What's the matter with you? And it's just, it's crazy to think about it. It touches ever so slightly on the criticism non-believers have of God, that he allows evil to not only continue to exist, but to actually prosper. They think he ought to do something about it. They don't understand that when he does what he's ultimately going to do, they too will be lost for eternity, having rejected Jesus. God's crazy long-suffering waits for them. It waits for the unbeliever. It waits for you if you're not a believer today. And that's a precious thing. Some of you have only been saved a few months or a few years, maybe a decade or three. But if the Lord had come back prior to any of that time, where would you be? Well, depending on the timing, some of you would be in the great tribulation. That's where you'd be, suffering. And if we can't believe Jesus now, how are we going to believe him then, when there's this great deception and things going on? And so the Lord is long-suffering, and we're thankful that he is. The owner of the vineyard had one last move. Verse 6, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. You know, something really obvious here, but it struck me in a way that I hadn't thought about it before. Jesus is speaking to them about himself and about his mission and about what they were going to do to him. I can only wonder at the tone of his voice and the expression on his face. I wonder if Jesus wept through these words, wept for himself because of the sheer horror of what awaited him at their hands and at the hands of the Romans, but also wept for them, knowing what was coming afterwards in judgment, both temporal and eternal. So this is much more than just a parable. I probably shouldn't admit this to you, but I've grown emotional in my old age. I think it's hormonal. I have some kind of hormonal imbalance, but I cry at movies now all the time. Pam's always looking at me. She goes, are you crying? It's just my allergies. But we were watching a movie the other night, and you know how at the end, after the movie's done, then they run some text about what happens to the different characters for the rest of their life. Pam likes me to read that because I'm closer to the TV, and I you know, she just likes me to read. So that's my job. That's one of my jobs when we're doing movies. You have jobs in your family. My job is to read that for no particular reason. So I'm trying to read. And then he was a professor at the university. She goes, are you crying? I go, no, I'm just having a hard time getting my breath. And but man, I was weeping like a baby. I mean, it was just so emotional. Who knew that Transformers could be that emotional? It wasn't Transformers. Finally, the owner must act in justice and not with mercy. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, that is precisely what happened when Titus led the assault on Jerusalem around 70 AD, destroying the temple, resulting in the dispersing of the Jews around the world for the subsequent 2,000 years. God has made unconditional promises to Israel that they will enjoy a physical kingdom on this earth. Jesus came offering that kingdom, but when he was rejected, it was postponed. He will establish it in the future at his second coming. God is not through with his beloved vineyard. We see since 1948, Israel is a nation again. And that is the miraculous fulfillment of many Bible prophecies. We also read the future history of the Jews in books like Daniel and the Revelation. Jesus will return to Jerusalem. He will set up his kingdom. Israel will be the center of that kingdom. Now, Jesus said after the son was killed that the owner would give the vineyard to others. Who are the others? The Apostle Paul said at the end of the book of Acts, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And they will hear it. Gentiles are all the nations that are not Jews. They have not replaced Jews as God's vineyard. Gentiles and Jews alike are being added to the church. The church is a mystery not revealed until the New Testament. The church will continue to grow until Jesus comes to resurrect the dead from this age and to rapture living believers. Then he will pick up his dealings with the Jews as we read especially in chapters 6 through 19 of the Revelation. And I don't lose in all of this the fundamental understanding that God wanted to enjoy the fruit of his vineyard and that he intended the enjoyment to be mutual. The Lord portrays himself as providing everything necessary for the success of the vine dressers. His expectation was of huge, healthy grapes in abundance that would continually produce a great vintage. Wine in the Bible is a symbol for joy, and especially a shared joy. So when God says, I'm planting a vineyard and putting you in there to work it, he's talking about having a shared joy with his people. Now, it's so hard to try to make this point about shared joy because of our preconceptions. As soon as I mention wine, we mostly gravitate in our thinking to issues of whether or not a Christian can or should drink alcohol. I'm a little more sensitive to this topic this week because I've been following an online forum of pastors that I belong to that have exchanged over 200 posts, some of them rather lengthy, on the issue of Christian liberty and alcohol. And so I know it's a divisive issue. I don't drink. I find in the Bible that drinking alcohol is a liberty, but I counsel that Christians must be uber cautious exercising all their liberties, and that certainly applies to alcohol. So that's my one sentence statement about that this morning so that I can get back to what I really want to talk about. This whole vineyard metaphor says, enjoy walking with Jesus. In the future, by the way, do you know that, I'll just add this, do you know that Jesus said he's not going to drink wine again until he drinks it with us in the kingdom? And so Jesus is abstaining right now from drinking so that he can enjoy it once again and have a fullness of joy when we drink with him in the future. And so it's a symbol of joy and especially the joy of fellowship with the Lord. And so this whole metaphor says, enjoy the Lord, be refreshed, be joyous, cast your cares upon him, let him shoulder all your burdens. We could say, be not drunk with wine, but go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Under his godly influence, and this is from Ephesians, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You should, in a great way, when you get together with your very best friend over a refreshing beverage or meal, you should enjoy the Lord. That's what the Lord has designed for us. Now, we move from the vineyard to constructing on his foundation, a building. I'm not a big fan of buying things that require assembly. I don't really have a mind for constructing things. Beyond my own ineptitude, I found over the years that more and more stuff that needs to be put together comes with instructions that are poorly translated into English. You know what I'm talking about? So many products come from China. Since so many of them do, the translation is being called, and I'm not making this up, Chinglish. So when you get some of these manuals, you're reading Chinglish. Here's an example, and this is from, absolutely, it's from a manual that was published online, it's not made up, for a remote-controlled car. Please, parent, must read. Inside contains small spare parts, and please not to put the entrance inside, or the in order to prevent result in the asphyxiation. For avoid dangerous, the absoluteness can't give not the full and 3 years old child to swim to play. Please not in the road to wait the dangerous place to swim to play. Under the normal usage, refresh battery in the car may result in damage, become angry, leak the liquid. I can only imagine Chinese people opening the remote control. Angry batteries! Ah! Leaking liquid all over them. Now, as we return to our text, Jesus tells the religious leaders that they are poor builders. Now, in their case, the instructions were perfectly clear, but they did not recognize the cornerstone of their building, and instead they cast it aside. And so in verses 10 and 11, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. It was a popular psalm around Passover. The Jews thought it mostly meant that even though their nation was rejected by the Gentiles, one day they would be established as the cornerstone of all the nations of the world when their kingdom was established and their king on his throne. So they saw this as messianic, but they understood it to be talking about them as a whole. And by the way, people say, well, what do the Jews think about these scriptures that talk about Jesus? A lot of times they think it talks about them as a nation. Now, Jesus says, no, this is talking about me. It's talking about the Messiah, not the nation. He is the true cornerstone. Now, the analogy drew from ancient construction practices. Builders typically would reject stones until they found one that was perfect that could serve as the cornerstone, which obviously critical to the symmetry and stability of the entire building. Here he claimed to be the cornerstone, or what we might say the foundation for what God wanted built. Because Jesus didn't fit what the Jewish leaders were looking for, he was rejected. They had their own idea of what the Messiah would be like and who he would be. They weren't looking for a spiritual savior or a savior from sin at all, because they had their own self-righteousness. They were looking for somebody to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage and lead them militarily. And this is why in the future, the Jews will embrace the man we know as the Antichrist, because he will finally fulfill their fit. This is a good fit. Here's a guy that can bring peace and defend us against the nations of the world. And so Jesus came along and they rejected him. This was the Lord's doing refers to Jesus remaining the cornerstone even though he was rejected. As I mentioned earlier, and as we often mention, God has a plan for Israel, and his plan is intact and on track. It is marvelous in our eyes. Do you marvel at God's plan for humanity? We should. He created a free being who chose badly, plunging both creature and creation into catastrophe. But God immediately spoke of how he would resolve the crisis and redeem and restore all things. As we read the Bible, we see this drama of redemption and restoration unfold, culminating with the first coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, and then the creation of a new earth and new heavens. In 7,000 years of human history, no one has come up with an explanation for the human condition that can rival the truth of God's revealed word. When you understand what God says about the nature of man and the nature of the world and the nature of God, it resonates in our hearts. It speaks to that eternity in our hearts. There are religions and philosophies and psychologies and ideologies galore. Most of them are absurd at best, or they are the doctrines of demons at worst. Biblical Christianity alone can claim the inner transformation of the heart of a man and the ultimate glorification of that same man to dwell with God in eternity. I studied philosophy and psychology at a high level. I'm not claiming to be smart, because I did, only that I was exposed to the very best that men had to offer by the very best secular professors in a prestigious university system. I could tell, even as a non-believer, that the explanations of men fell far short, because they could not pierce between the soul and the spirit. They could not get to the heart of the problem. They could not solve any problems or even give satisfying answers. But God can do all of that, and he did that for me in 1979. I saw myself, I saw my sin, I met my Savior, and I was born again. And it's really just that simple. See yourself as you really are, a sinner. See the need for a Savior, and that person being Jesus Christ, and be born again as you believe on him by God's grace through faith. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Marvel superheroes have brought us adamantium and vibranium as the hardest materials known to man. A heart in rebellion against God is actually the hardest substance in all the universe. Think of this. God incarnate, filled with God the Holy Spirit, with a long resume of miraculous acts, speaking the living word of God, did not penetrate the hearts of these men. Instead, they went away seeking how they could kill him. That's hardness of heart. Jesus is, and he will be, the cornerstone of a revived Israel after his second coming. Meantime, he's the cornerstone or the foundation of the church. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The first century apostles and prophets went around and laid a foundation for the church. The Christians who follow them are called upon to build upon that foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so this is why we study the inspired scriptures, one of the reasons, obviously, in the New Testament, because they lay the foundation for the church and for all things that we need to know as Christians. And rather than launch into a discussion about working for the Lord, the point we want to emphasize is the mutual joy we can derive from working with the Lord. You know, the work itself, it can be brutal. We spoke of martyrdom as a very real possibility for any believer. But even in martyrdom, we read stories of the saints experiencing an unspeakable joy as Jesus was with them in the work of martyrdom, which is obviously painful and hurtful. Jesus is with them, bringing them joy. We quoted from Stephen talking to the Jewish leaders about killing their prophets and killing Jesus. They would stone him to death illegally, and while they did, his face shone like the sun, and he said, "I see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father." And so there's a joy in the work, and that's what we're talking about. It seems hard to have this joy in the mundane, almost like you have to be a martyr to find it, but that's not true. We're to have this joy all the time, or at least to discover it. And when what we thought we were building with the Lord seems to collapse, we're anything but joyous. Have you experienced a collapse? Has your life imploded in some way? Are you clearing out rubble even now? You probably have, or you will. It's just, it happens. You're building with the Lord. You're doing everything that you know how to do with his resources that are abundant. And then your life just crumbles. Sometimes it's because of your own sin, but it can also be because of the sin of others. And here's the encouragement this morning. Your Father in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ, they've experienced that. Essentially, what God says is that I set forth to build a vineyard. My nation of Israel, my people, the men of Judah, the men of Israel, they were going to be my vineyard and bring forth amazing fruit. And I provided everything that was necessary for their vineyard. There's no resource that was withheld, and it was all freely given. There was no burden put upon them whatsoever. And they tore it down themselves. They imploded upon themselves. They ruined themselves. And I had to experience that. And ultimately, Jesus, as a man, had to weep over the nation of Israel because of their implosion. But here's the encouragement. We see how Israel is being redeemed. We see how all things will be restored. We don't see that in our own lives because we don't know our personal future. We know our general future. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or else the Lord will rapture us. And, you know, we know all of that. We just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow as we're standing amidst the rubble of our life right now. But you know what? We can trust the Lord, can't we? And we can have joy. The joy of the Lord can be our strength. We sometimes need to break through to that joy. And I'm hoping that this will help some of you and some of us. I've experienced some pretty significant implosions even in the last few years. But in the midst of that rubble, God will rebuild, because all things really do work together for the good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. We just don't see it as quickly as we would like, but it will happen. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.